Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The reason we're in 1 Timothy today, we've been going through Genesis. We started Genesis in September, so in 4 months we've gone through 3 chapters. I've been slow going through that. Could have gone faster or slower, but would like to have gone slower. But I'm glad of where we are. Last week we looked at a New Testament commentary, or the New Testament commenting on Genesis chapter 3. I told you a couple weeks ago that Genesis 3 is a worldview. Why do bad things happen? Why do we die? Why are there weeds in your flower bed? Why do bad things happen? Genesis 3. We sinned. We plunged ourselves into death and the world into corruption. That's why there's earthquakes. That's why children die. That's why there are diseases. That's why every one of us will die. All have died and all will die, barring the rapture of the church. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we looked at the Apostle Paul. He believed in a literal Adam. He specifies sin came through one man. And the one man and the one woman who sinned, every baby that they had, they brought sin into every child and every human being that ever lived. That includes us. And so therefore, that's why we die. If Genesis 3 isn't to be taken literally, if Genesis 1 and 2 are not to be taken literally, then the apostle, we can rip those out of our Bible, first of all, if they're not to be taken literally, or if they're not historical. And if they're not, then the apostle Paul was out of his mind, because he believed that Adam and Eve were literal and did commit sin. And if you're actually a good person and you don't need Christ, you can rip out the whole New Testament. You could essentially stand before people and just rip out page after page. I've considered doing that before and just throw pages down on the ground. I don't think I could bring myself to do it. But that's essentially what we do when we take the Bible and we say, "Eh, that's not true. Evolution is actually the way things started, not Genesis 1 and 2. Man is essentially good. That means Genesis 3 is wrong. And if Genesis 3 is wrong and there is no sin in the world, or man is not inherently sinful, then we don't need a Savior, so we can rip out everything the New Testament teaches us about Christ our Savior. Essentially, we have a Bible that just tells us what we want to hear. And if we find something we don't like, we just rip that out too. And if you did that, if we were consistent, you took a Bible and you just kept ripping pages out that you didn't like, well, what's the point? It's either all God's Word or it's not God's Word. At this church, we believe it's God's Word. And I am obligated as a pastor, and it is my joy and my privilege to teach you verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, that this is God's Word. So as we looked at the commentary last week from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, I want to look at another commentary from the New Testament, not a commentary you pull off your shelf, but the New Testament itself commenting on Genesis. If you're in 1 Timothy, let me just read Genesis 3:15 and 16 for you again. After the man and the woman sinned, God looked at the woman and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, I should say. "I will put enmity," that is war, "between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," or your offspring, the offspring of the devil and the offspring of the woman. "I will put enmity between them. He," that is the offspring of the woman, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Note that. What God told the woman in Genesis 3:16, ladies, if you've had children, you know it's true, because pain is in childbirth. And if you somehow slept through the childbirth, then raising those children has been pain as well, hasn't it? It's not just about pain in the actual birth of a child. It's the entire process of having a child, rearing a child. One woman told me, she said that having a baby is a near-death experience. And it is. I mean, you're really at the brink of pain. But I would say this, I'm going to add this, that raising a children is a slow-death experience. Did you hear what I said? I said raising a children. Anyway, raising children or a child is a slow, painful, death-like process, and yet filled with joys. Well, the Apostle Paul takes the same issue in 1 Timothy 2:15, and he says this, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." So the Apostle Paul is going to deal with the same issues that Genesis 3:16 gives us about women. And that is their childbirth, their difficulty submitting to their husbands. I was going to say earlier, ladies, if you've had a child, you know it's difficult. And if you haven't had a child, or if you have and you're married, you know that it's difficult to submit to a husband, submit to anyone. It's difficult for any human being to submit to another human being. And yet for the woman, it is her ordained position to submit to her husband. The difficulty of it is part of the curse put out upon mankind, or womankind, because of what woman did in the Garden of Eden. But see, that's not the full context. Look at the full context with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read it, verses 8 through 15. Paul, and first of all, let me look at 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, so that you'll see that what the whole purpose is of the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15, he says this. It's very specific in why he writes. Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." So Paul's admonitions to Timothy are so that Timothy in the church, and he was the pastor in the church of Ephesus, was it so that you, Timothy, will know how to conduct yourself and what to teach in the church of God, which is, he says, the pillar and the support of truth. If the church is the pillar and support of truth, if it supports truth, then what Paul says, what God says, I should say, through the Apostle Paul or any other apostle, is the truth we must know to support truth. Or it's the pillar, I should say, that supports truth. In other words, it's something we should listen to. So he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, am I going to preach this passage today? How many of you want to leave now, by the way? Am I preaching this to grind some sort of an axe? No. Not why I'm here. It's not being a preacher. If you're a preacher to grind an axe, you're a preacher for the wrong reasons. I'm here for the commentary of the New Testament upon the Old Testament. But, having said that, if you want to know where a church stands, if you want to know, if you're visiting churches and you're looking for a conservative church, if you want to cut straight to the chase, you want to ask all the questions. Do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you believe that He is God's Son? Yes. Do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? Yes. Joel Osteen does that every week. He raises that Bible up and everybody recites their little creed. And then there's no Bible teaching after that, ever. So you can proclaim to believe something and know something and it mean nothing. But you want to know whether you're in a conservative church, you cut straight to the chase and say, what do you think about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15? Just tell me exactly how you interpret that. Boom, there you have it. So if you're visiting today and you want to know, is this the church for me? Well, today you'll know. One way or the other. But again, this is my number one reason for doing this, is because Paul is speaking to what happened in the Garden of Eden. There's a theological thing, phenomena that happened in the Garden of Eden after the fall, and Paul speaks about it. And since we're in Genesis, I wanted to make sure we got all the New Testament commentary from the New Testament onto the Old Testament. That's why I'm doing it today. I know it's an odd one to start the year, but so be it. First of all, Paul says, after having talked about the importance of prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and praying for people in all places, speaking of Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and man, he says in verse 8, "Therefore, that's why I want," and note this, "the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands." Now, I know what men are. Sometimes men is used to encompass all women, but here it's just men because in verse 9, he separates the men from the women. I know what men are, and I know what hands are. Question is, what are holy hands? Hands washed with antibacterial soap? Hands washed in the so-called holy water at the front of a Catholic church? What are holy hands? We got to find such a thing. Paul wants these men to lift up in every place holy hands without wrath and without dissension. Well, I know how to raise hands, but I don't know what holy hands are. Let's take a look. Let me just give you straight from the Bible. Bear with me. Isaiah 1:15 says this. Don't turn there because I'm going to be shooting through a bunch of passages just to show you from the text of Scripture what holy hands are. Isaiah 1:15 says this. When you spread out your hands in prayer, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. In other words, your hands are doing things like murdering people. And because your hands are not clean, I won't listen to your prayer. Well, is there a disconnect there? Well, God, should I just wash them clean? What do you think hands are talking about in Isaiah 1:15? Before you answer, let's look at Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Job 16:17 says this. Job says, there is no violence in my hands. My prayer is pure. Do you see prayer being associated with hands here? Purity and versus and impurity. Job 22:30 says this. He will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Psalm 26:6 says, I will wash my hands in innocence, O Lord. Wash my hands in innocence. Have you ever sinned and you decide, I'll just go wash my hands and I'll be good? That's not what it means, does it? It's pretty evident. Jeremiah asked Israel, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely? Then come and stand before God in this house which bears His name? Will you act like fools and then come and worship? In the New Testament, Acts 10:2 speaks of a man named Cornelius as a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Nothing about his hands, but about his life. Hebrews 10:22, the writer says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, again, to come before God, you just need to take a good shower and say, look, Lord, I'm clean. Because there weren't a lot of showers in the first century and prior. People weren't taking... You ever stand in a good hot shower at your house? When next time you... And I'm sure that you do. I'm sure that you have. You all smell and look so nice today. If you do, when you turn that hot water on, it hits your back just right. Note that Jesus never took a shower. Ever. He never got to stand in a shower like you and I stand in. And we complain about that hot water taking so long to get on, you know. Jesus never stood in a shower. Just something that I came up with. Just a little tidbit. Taking a shower is not going to make it clean, though, for him. But note this, the key passage, I think, that brings it all together is James 4:8, where James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, the hands. The conclusion from the Bible, when you look at all the passages that speak of about having clean hands, is that it is a figure of speech called a synecdoche. A synecdoche. How many of you remember what a synecdoche is? Really? So I could say anything? Synecdoche. It's a part for the whole. It's when you talk about one part for the whole. The lips of that guy breathe forth knowledge. His lips don't do much, but his lips represent the whole man. The hands are a synecdoche, a part for the entire whole of a man's life. It's a synecdoche. We're going to look at synecdoche in verse 15 as well. But this figure of speech, Paul is saying, I want the men to lift up their lives, holy and pure, on behalf of the church. That's the role of the man. Remember what Paul's point is here? I want you to know how you should conduct yourself in the household of God. In the household of God, the men are to live upstanding, above reproach lives and offer prayers on behalf of all the people. That's the role of the man. That is what the holy hands are. Do it, doing so without wrath or dissension. No infighting among them. Unity. A man can't have holy hands if he's at odds with his brothers. We must be unified. We may disagree on things, but we agree to disagree, and we still love one another, and we still pray for one another. The holy hands are a pure life. That's the role of the man in the church. And because he specifies men, this is the men. When he says, therefore, I want, the word for want throughout the New Testament can also mean I purpose or I command. It's the command. Now, as we'll see with the women, we can also see with the men. If Paul is saying, I want, some have relegated this to Paul's opinion. Look, this is just Paul's opinion. You don't have to listen to somebody else, just Paul's opinion. Now, I believe that the Apostle Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what he writes is what God writes, and that the words of God, as spoken by Jesus and Peter and Paul and James and Jude and the writer of Hebrews and John, are all God's words. It doesn't have to be in red. Red letters do not dictate if it's God's word. If it's in the Bible, it's God's word. But let's assume that Paul is just giving his opinion. Let's assume that he's not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's just Paul's opinion. I don't believe this, mind you, but let's assume that it is. What higher opinion are you going to get? Is there a higher opinion than an apostle of Jesus Christ? So even if it is just Paul's opinion, we like to do that because, you know, if someone's opinion, then we can have another opinion, and you can. But your opinion is going to be inferior to the apostle's opinion. Therefore, even if it's just his opinion, it trumps your opinion and my opinion. Notwithstanding, it is God's word. At least that is what the Bible tells us. This is one of those places, of many places, where the apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he speaks of those who take Paul's words, even mentions Paul by name. He says, in some places where Paul writes, some of the difficult things that Paul writes, Peter says, people who are unstable, they twist Paul's words to their own destruction. You'll twist Paul's words when you say, I think it's his opinion. And you'll decide to have your own opinion rule the day. Well, Paul says, likewise, as he wanted from men, as men are to pray and lift up holy lives into the church with unity. He says, likewise, in verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Whereas men are to be adorned with holiness and holy hands, it's really the same thing with women. He wants them to adorn themselves with proper clothing. What is that? Well, modestly and discreetly, that would be, their clothing should be modest and discreet. Not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, let me take a look at our audience, see how many braided hair. How many of you ladies are thinking about pulling that bobby pin out now? Don't do that. That's not what he says. In fact, in a day when there was no makeup, per se, the way a woman brought attention to herself was to dress in such a way as people would notice their dress and to put their hair up in this huge pile and adorn it with gold. Thank you for not doing that. That would be an odd thing to see, and yet that was the way women drew attention to themselves. In the first century, women have other ways of drawing attention to themselves today. Some lewd, some not so lewd. Some just by the way they dress, their formal clothing. Others by their scantily clad dress. And anything in between. So this is proper for all women, that you're not noticed for what you wore to church on Sunday or what you drove to church in on Sunday. You're not known for that. You might be known as a person who has wealth and a nice home and someone who has nice clothes. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you are known beyond that as a woman of godliness. That the first thing that's thought of about you ladies when people see you is, that is a godly woman. Wow, she sure wears a lot of makeup. You would say, well, I guess I haven't noticed that. I just tend to know her heart and who she is in Christ. That is how a woman is to be known. A man is to be known with his holy hands, a pure life. And a woman is to be known, verse 10, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. If you don't make a claim to godliness, you don't have to listen to anything I'm saying. You go live however you want. You will. You know that you will. But for you ladies who make a profession of knowing Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the God that you wish to serve, listen up. This is for you. There are no plan Bs here. You are to be known, as the man is known in verse 8, for your good works. It's not your clothes that adorn you. It's your good works that you wear. It's who you are. Now, does that mean you go out and you give lots of money to the poor? Sure, if you want to. You want to go out overseas and be a missionary? Sure, if you want to. But what we're going to see is what you're going to adorn yourself with is your motherhood. Your wifehood, if you will. Being a good wife and mother is what you will adorn yourself with, and people will know you for that. Not your clothing. And if your kids are gone, then you are known as the woman who raised godly children who are now gone. And if they weren't godly, then you were known as one who did the best that you could for those thugs that never really listened to you. But you are known for your godliness. Not your clothing, not your home, not your wonderful hairstyle. And that's not to say that you can't have a nice hairstyle. It's not to say that you can't paint the barn, as it were. But that you're not wear makeup. I know. I see some of your heads kind of lull and, oh, what? Where are we? You can do all those things insofar as that is not what you're known for. So evaluate yourself, ladies. What am I known for? Am I known at all? Does anyone know me for anything other than these silly, superficial things that I do, say, drive, where I live, or am I known for something enduring? What will be said at my funeral? Paul says in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. You could get killed reading this in public in many places. It's why people hate Paul. It's why many women hate Paul. He was a male chauvinist. He clearly hated women, some will say, but that's not at all. Paul is commenting on what happened in the Garden of Eden, and I'll prove it to you. Stay with me now. Here's what Paul wants for women. Quietly receive instruction. The word for quietly is the word for rest. It means stillness. He would just be saying, ladies, be still and listen to instruction. With entire submissiveness means to submit yourself to the authorities teaching you. Isn't it interesting that we live in a day where there are billboards on the side of the road with a pastor and his wife standing next to each other? Pastors such and such and such and so and so. Come listen to pastors, the man and his first lady. Incidentally, my wife is not the first lady of this church. She's a sinner just like you, just like me. She is a part of this church. She is not elevated, exalted above anyone. None of you should look to her to be anything other than my wife. None of you should look to her to lead anything at this church. Only thing you should look to my wife to do is to be a godly mother and husband to me and wife, that is. Well, that was going so smoothly until the end. That's all you should look at her for. And that's what she should be known for. As every single other woman in here should be known for, whether you have children or not. The ladies are to rest quietly and receive instruction. You see, when you're talking, you're not receiving instruction. That's why he means what he means when the woman is to quietly receive instruction. He goes on to say in verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, to remain in her stillness. In no church of Jesus Christ our Lord is a female to be the pastor, ever. Female leadership is never to be had in a church. I think one of the great examples of our day is the godly woman Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was a martyr of faith very early in their marriage. She was in her 20s when Jim Elliot died. This is a woman that has a history. Anyone who knows who Elizabeth Elliot is knows that she went through difficult times, but is a sturdy, hardy evangelist for our Lord Jesus Christ, and has never ascended a pulpit to teach men. In fact, when they were beginning the churches in the places where they killed her husband, down in South America, she was training the men privately to be the pastor. She didn't assume the role of being the pastor, but was training the men as a woman can do, by the way. This doesn't negate a woman sharing Christ and helping a man who doesn't know the Scripture to know the Scripture in a private area, place, announcing the gospel, so that that man can lead the congregation. This is what Ms. Elliot did. And she stands as a great example and a great model of a woman's role, proper role. Because in the church, they're never to be preachers, ever. And I'm not going to say Joyce Meyer notwithstanding, or women like her. These women have decided that this is not for them. If one part of the Bible you decide is not for you, then you take the entire Bible and say it's not part for you. These women are heretics. And men that allow them to do it are heretics. You're in the wrong church if you're in a church that allows women to be in authority. Does that mean women are inferior to men? Absolutely not. In fact, the irony is, most women would probably make better pastors than men because they're more compassionate. Women have a deeper compassion than men. They think in a different way. That's the one word that separates men and women, isn't it? The word different. They're different. But in their differences, God has ordained their roles. And the role of the man is to lead in the church. Elders are to be male. Is that a cultural thing? Was it just first century? Well, let's keep reading. We'll answer that in verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." What? The reason for Paul's negation of women being leaders and teachers in the church, or to usurp the authority of men, the reason dates back to the Garden of Eden? That means he's not saying, for in our culture, this is the way we see it. Any other culture beyond this can do whatever they want. He doesn't say that, does he? This is a law from the Garden of Eden. So let's take a look at it a little bit deeper. It was Adam who was first created. We know that from Genesis. We've studied that. God created Adam first. Adam was created before Eve. They were created on the first day, though. He was just a couple hours older than her, maybe. And then it was Eve. But in the priority of Adam being created first, he has priority over her. Because he has priority, he has priority. That's what I'm essentially saying. He was created first, he has priority. Then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived. Remember who the serpent came to. Who did he go to? Went to the woman. Women, by and large, because they think differently, are more easily deceived than men. Men don't think a whole lot. They just know. Okay. The woman thinks. But the woman's thinking is more on an emotional level. That's why the serpent went to her. Even when she didn't have sin in her, he went to her because he knew she was easy prey. It's one of the reasons why it's ridiculous to men send out your wives to find the next church for you. You go, and we see it all the time. Women come out, "How are you?" "Yeah, my husband's at home. He wants to go find a church." And I go back and report to him. Don't do that. You're going to find a church that hits the emotional button inside the woman that is not the biblical button. The man is supposed to lead. That's where God put him to be. Adam was created first, then Eve. That means he has priority. Doesn't mean he's better. And it wasn't Adam that was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, she's the one that fell into transgression. So is the man somehow exonerated? Can he just say, "Look, she made me do it"? He did say that. The problem with the man is he went in with his eyes wide open. He wasn't deceived. She was truly believing, "Honey, this is the better deal. Eating this fruit is actually better than what God told you. Let's do that." Adam in his mind knows this is wrong, but he did it anyway. There's a man for you. Men do things that are wrong that they know are wrong, but they do them anyway. Women do them because they're deceived. And if that's being the case, and it is the case, then men, you've got to stand as the head of your woman, of your wife, of your family. God has put you there to do it. She's in danger without you. When he gets to verse 15, it's as if he's, I think, trying to buffer the harshness of what just went on in verses 11 through 14. Because that's harsh, isn't it? Better not end your sermon on that, Lance. Can't stop there. So Paul, with the creation event in mind, with the two people, Adam and Eve, and what happened in the garden in mind, "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children." And then the caveat, "if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Well, a woman is highly stigmatized, certainly in reading the creation account. It might be why in Judaism, not in Orthodox Judaism that God gives in His law, but in the way it was interpreted by the Pharisees and the leaders and the chief priests of the day, that women were seen as little more than cattle. They were relegated to nothing. No one listened to them. They weren't supposed to be heard. The leaders of the day went off the deep end, oppressing women to their shame. This in no way says that. In fact, it's saying just the opposite. The woman is preserved through the bearing of children. That word for preserved is the same word throughout the New Testament that we use for saved. Salvation. You could easily say the woman will be saved through bearing of children. So let's take a look at a few possibilities. Does that mean that a woman is saved from eternal damnation by having children? No, can't be. I mean, all you got to do is have babies, ladies, to go to heaven. We know that's not true. The Bible speaks against such nonsense. There's been many women that have had children that are not going to heaven and don't want to go to heaven. There's lots of women who can't have children. So does that mean that because their womb is barren that they can't go to heaven? Well, that's obviously not what he means. Some have proposed, a very small minority, but it's noteworthy, that it's not in the birth of many children, but Paul must be talking about the birth. You know, the birth, the birth of the Messiah. That because a woman would give birth to the Messiah, all women will be saved. Yet in spite of the fact that the grammar doesn't even allow that, there's also the issue that of Christ's birth not saving anyone. You're not saved by Christ's birth. I'm not saved by the birth of Christ. We're saved by the death of Christ through faith. So that wouldn't make sense at all anyway. So what does it mean? Women will be preserved through the bearing of children? As I introduced in verse 8, this is, I believe, a figure of speech we call a synecdoche. This part for the whole. The part of the woman that is unique to her and exclusive to her with regard to men is that she bears children. Isn't that great, men? I mean, isn't that wonderful that they have to do that? I do recommend getting a kidney stone, though, so that way you can say, look, the textbooks say that that's more painful than a baby. But no, I don't recommend getting a kidney stone. But it is great, not only that we don't have to endure the pain, it's great for women because this is God's way of saying, look, I don't hate you. You're not relegated to second class. In fact, through the woman, I will populate the world and bring about the Messiah. All of the man's children will come through the woman. What's unspoken here is, men, don't you dare look down on the female as some second-class citizen here. God has preserved. He has saved. And that's what He said He would do. When I read in Genesis 3:15, what did God say and promise in Genesis 3:15? He promised her a seed, that is offspring. That offspring will crush the head of the devil. The woman did. She multiplied. She had many children. All, even us, were her children. And through that mass of people came the line of the Messiah. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, King David, on down the line to Jesus Christ our Lord, who fits in all the prophecies, straight from the seed of the woman. So this part for the whole, the part is, ladies, childbearing, having children. And that takes away your stigma from what happened in the garden. But that's not all. This is your number one thing, as the man's number one thing is to live a holy and pure life. The woman's number one thing, goal, purpose, childbearing. I'll make no apology for that. Especially to you young ladies who are out there today who have in your mind to lasso the moon. To go out and conquer the world through any other means than what the Bible tells you you're meant to do. Talking to a gentleman recently, and he said, we're raising our daughters to be missionaries. I said, well, then you're raising them to be second class from what God has ordained that they be. Huh? What? Where in the Bible does God say, I'm raising up the woman to be missionaries? What did God create the woman for in Genesis chapter 2? To be a helpmate to the man. I'm looking at my own wife. I'm looking at other wives that I know personally. And I know why their homes are so good. I know why their husbands are such good men. It's because of them. I won't embarrass anybody, but gosh, I want to. I don't want to embarrass you. I want to point you out. I don't want to tell you why I love your husband. Because of you. I want to compliment you and tell you, job well done. You can see how good a job some of you women are doing in your men, through your children. There is no higher calling. You are actually saved, preserved through child rearing, which is just a part for the entire whole of your being. Paul specifies it because it's unique to you. Through those stigmatized, the women are now exonerated through childbirth, perpetuating the human race, uniquely designed to bear children. God made, and I remember learning this in health class, in the 10th grade, studying anatomy. You know, if you can get past the giggles of what you see this intricately designed womb of the woman and how babies are made. God, in all of His wisdom and His design, did this so that He could print 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The ability to bear children. Now, some of you ladies, I recognize, have not been able to have children. God did not forget you. In fact, it's not necessarily what Paul is saying that you have to be having physical babies. Paul himself, we don't think that Paul was married or we don't know that he had children. But he calls Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, his true son in the faith. That means that Timothy came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior through the preaching of Paul. Paul calls him his child. That means it's not just having children, per se. It's bearing spiritual children through preaching the gospel. Ladies, you will never have a more attentive audience than your children, especially between the ages of infancy until the time more than you at age 13. But in those first 12 years, you've got a pretty good audience. And then when they reach those years, you know, where they apex you and climb over you at age 13 to they get to about 25. And then they come back and realize they come back to stupid and they realize, wow, mom and dad were really smart. But, you know, during those interim years where you kids know so much, you don't have to listen because you know so much. And I'm not in that. I mean, I can't preach at age 46 with the knowledge that you have at 13, 14, and 15. So forgive me. I'm sorry to leave you out. I just can't talk on that level of greatness. I had it once and I forgot it when I turned 26 or something like that. Remember, childbearing is difficult. I mean, women screaming during childbirth. Some women get the drugs. I remember my wife got the drugs. I told you the story. I left the door. You know, I left the hospital room. We went in early in the morning. We were there at 5 o'clock in the morning. And everything was going fine. And she starts hitting labor pains around my lunchtime. Yeah, the centimeters are getting bigger. And I'm going, all right. You know, and she starts moaning and going, oh, okay, okay. I got to eat lunch. I'm hungry. I'm stepping out. And I remember the last look on her face. It was just pure dread and misery. And I came back with my Chick-fil-A and she's grinning ear to ear. They tapped her spine with whatever it was they gave her and she's feeling good again. Maybe they didn't have that years ago and that's only a modern thing. But it wasn't just the birth and all the garbage that goes with giving birth. The pain that's associated with it. It's after that birth. It's bringing that baby home. And if you have multiple babies, it's about bringing them home. And if you've had a miscarriage, it's about having a miscarriage or multiple miscarriages. And if you're barren, then it's about being barren and suffering the sufferings of being barren. That's what it means to suffer in childbirth and in child rearing. That's what the curse gave us. That's what our sin brought us. That's unique to the woman. That near-death experience, and yet the joy of it. It's just, it's such a dichotomy, isn't it? Pain. And then that baby. And I was there for both the births of my children. And I remember the exhaustion of my wife and the pain she had gone through. And watching what happened. I watched those babies come out. And then have the baby, I think that's what it was, that thing that was put on her. And they start wiping it off, you know. And then you see that it really is a baby. And it's beautiful. And the pain that she was just feeling is now this great joy. And then you go home and you're holding this baby and the head's just... You're at home and you realize we're in charge of this thing. We got to take care of him or her. And you're filled with joy and pride, and then you're filled with anger and frustration, and you wonder, what are we going to do with this? Highs, lows. And my kids have not left the house yet, but for those of you whose kids have, you've told me, it doesn't end when they leave, does it? Pain still remains. That's it. It's a worldview, Genesis 3. That's why. Well, let me caution us before we go. Number one, I want to tell you that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God put it in the garden, in the middle of the garden. And remember, He gave the man and the woman permission to eat. And He said, look, all of this is yours. All of these, you can eat from any tree you want. That the permission was an abundance with one prohibition. The same is there today. The permission is abundant. Live your life. Enjoy your life. Enjoy your work. But if you should choose to walk outside of it, you will die. And the man and the woman were caught, for whatever reason, hanging around this tree in Genesis chapter 3. And that's where the serpent found them. And that's where he tempted them. And that's where they fell. Because the woman looked at that fruit, whatever it was, and said, wow, that's beautiful. That looks like it would taste good. She just told the serpent she wasn't supposed to eat it. She even added she wasn't supposed to touch it. And the serpent said, no. God is trying to rip you off. He doesn't want you to be like Him. And when she eats it, even God admits, the man and the woman have become like me. Or He says, like one of us. They actually did attain what the serpent said they would attain. The knowledge of good and evil. Except that the knowledge they attained, or obtained, was the knowledge of their own sin. And that's why they immediately felt shame. The same tree is before us today. God has given the right way. And He said, all of this is yours. This way. Don't do it any other way. This is the way where my blessings are, ladies. Young ladies. This is what I have for you. This is where you are preserved. This is where you glorify me to the utmost. So if you think, and many of you do, you've been taught this because of our culture. You're living in a bad culture, and maybe your parents push you to do certain things. And so if what I say contradicts what you think and or your parents, I make no apology. I know the society in which we live. I know what you're taught. I know what you're tempted with. So when you see, when you hear this sermon, this Bible passage, and any of you sit back and say, that's not for me. I'm going to do this. If you think that anything you do is better than what this is, well, I'll just say quite simply, you're wrong. Either the Bible is true or it's not. In other words, if you are aspiring to do anything other than God's perfect plan for you, you're looking to go below God's perfect plan. Now, stay with me. Here's what this does not mean. This does not mean, ladies, that you cannot go to college, that you cannot be something, that you cannot have a job. Ladies, if you have the privilege of going to college, go to college. If you can get a master's degree, a PhD, or become an MD, do it. This doesn't say you can't. I am not preaching that women should be nothing and just wear house shoes all day and manage the house and make cookies for their husband and manage the kids. That's not what this says. That's not what I'm saying. But don't listen to the world. You are not designed to be president, ladies. You are not designed to lead in your home. You are not designed to be a preacher. God did not make you to be a missionary outside of your home. You will be saved, I can say it no better than Paul said, through bearing of children. Through the bearing of children. So if you believe God is trying to deprive you of something and you're going to opt for something else, well, then you're Eve in the garden. You've grown nowhere in the history of mankind since what Eve did in the garden. You've grown nowhere. You're attempting to gain knowledge apart from God? Do you think God's way is inferior? As Eve did? Men, is the spinelessness still in you that was in Adam? Who stood by and said, Oh, yeah, sure, eat it, I don't care. I'm not doing it, you're the one doing it. He had every intention of blaming her. And he did. Men, are you the same? If you are, if you're standing by letting this happen with your daughters, and standing by letting your wife rule the home, then you have come no farther than Adam was in the garden. If only regressed. It's very clear that by doing any other, taking any other path other than what God has ordained, you will impede the gospel. You'll know something, just as Eve did. She gained the knowledge of good and evil, but she did it apart from God's command. You'll get what you're looking for, but you'll get a lot of things you didn't count on. The worst of which is that you were disobedient to God's command. It's not a matter, I was talking to Joe Ballack this morning, he put it real well. He said, it's not a matter of taking the right way, of taking the right path, but of following the right one. It comes down to, do you trust God? Do you trust God? Because if you don't, then you're Eve in the garden. You don't trust Him. You think He's trying to hold you back from something. So you're going to do something else. And in so doing, you will impede the gospel in your life. Don't simply agree with God. Trust God. Don't simply agree with Him. Trust Him. And when you trust God, you're going to be like Abraham, whom God said, look, I know you got a 90-year-old wife and all. And you're 100 years old, but you're going to have babies through that woman. And Abraham, without any evidence, believed God. He trusted God. That's what faith is. And Genesis 15:6 says, and God credited to Abraham as righteousness. That's what it means to be saved. When we trust God, a woman will be saved by trusting God. Her unique ability is to bear children, but it is only a part for the whole. Your deepest fulfillment will be as a woman, raising godly children, being a proper helpmate to your husband. The reality of your faith is proven. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. You're right there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll read verses 11 and then 14. Paul says, but refuse to put younger widows on this list of distribution for those in need, he's talking about. Refuse to put the younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in regard to Christ, they want to get married. Look at verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Give the enemy no occasion for reproach? Ladies, if you call yourself a Christian and you're doing anything other than what the Bible says, then you give the enemy occasion for reproach. Anyone can come up to you and say, you say you're a Christian, huh? Oh, yeah. I'm a big time Christian. I go to a Bible church. I read my Bible. Seems to me that the Bible says that you should be married and be at home keeping house as your top priority and raising your children. Aren't your children? Where are your children? Where's your husband? Don't you come home every day exhausted from your own job? Don't you never cook? Is the house a complete wreck because you're always out? Are your children in daycare because you don't have time for them? Odd. When the Bible that you say you believe teaches this, and you're doing the contrary. Folks, we are not given the option of reinventing our roles. Men or women. So why try? If we attempt to reinvent our roles, we are the same two naked people in the garden, making the same mistake they made 6,000 years ago. It means we've come nowhere. In fact, we have devolved. Because they were at least innocent when they did it. You and I go in with eyes wide open. Lance, it sure sounds like you got an axe to grind today. Sure sounds like you're trying to get those young girls to change their mind. You bet I am. Why? Because I will benefit from it? No. For the people I love, I want the best. Maybe only I know that. But you understand that about yourselves. For the people that you love, you only want the best. You'll sacrifice anything to give the people you love the best of what you can give them. I want the best for the people I love. I love Christ's church. That's why I'm a preacher, not an evangelist. I do evangelism, but I am a pastor in a church because I love the sheep in Christ's pasture. Love them. I'll serve them. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll listen. I wish I had more fixes. I'll pray. I'll preach. I'll cry. I'll die an early death if need be. I know I'm called to this because I love Christ's church. I always have. I want the best for Christ's church. That's my axe to grind, ladies. I want this for my own daughter. I love that my wife was taught it by her family. I love, as I said earlier, all the women that I could pinpoint. How good you are at this. And how good you've been at this. And the witness you are to me without maybe even knowing it. What you've done for me. And watching you. And admiring your faithfulness. At the end of the day, the Apostle Paul says that this is not about power. I'll close with this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says that we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us. This life of being a Christian is about dying to self. That the death of Jesus is seen in us where we die to self. Would I like to be ABC? Yes. Would I rather be faithful to God's word? Oh, yes. Do I need to die to what I would aspire to be in my flesh? Yes. In order to be what God would have me be in the Spirit? Yes. Do we all have something to pray about today? To die for in our lives? To carry the death of Jesus? And to not make the same mistake Adam and Eve made in that garden? Yes, we do. All of us. We stand before the same tree. Will you do it your way? Or will we do it God's way? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word has pierced our soul today. Those of us who already know this and believe this, I can speak from my own standpoint that hearing your words convict me. I pray for the young women in this church. Lord, they're told in this world that they got to go lasso that moon. They got to reach for the stars. They got to do everything contrary to what your word teaches. They're even taught that your word isn't your word. Ultimately, you'll open their eyes, Lord, as you see fit. But I pray for it. Lord, if you'll open the eyes of people through this prayer, then I'll pray it. Open their eyes. If you've set it up, Lord, where all we need to do is pray to make it happen, then make it happen. May our young girls see it. May they opt for it. May they be all that you made them to be and more. As a godly wife, as godly mothers, may they model it to the next generation. There's no one on this planet we love more than our mothers. And Lord, I pray for us men, that we would be men who lift up our lives to you as holy, that we would be men worth submitting to, that we would be the leaders in your church, in this church that you've given us temporarily to babysit, to lead and to feed your flock. May I be faithful. May we as men be faithful. May our children take notice. Lord, our world is so perverted and messed up. May they see us as light. May they want what we have. May the rest that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord be what they see and what they long for. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, for the next 30 seconds, if you would, just remain silent. The music will play. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for our church. You'll know who you are in Christ by how you live. Paul's last words were, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. May what we do and who we are, may it be our goal, our privilege, our longing to serve Christ faithfully and in love with holiness, restraining ourselves what we want and doing only what He wants. May God bless you.